Well, good morning again. We start a new series today, if you didn't notice. It's called Greater Things, and so we'll be going through that for the next several weeks. And we're going to look at things a little differently. We're going to take a look at how things look differently than they look in the world today through God's Word. But the greatest message of the series will be lessons in faith and how that intersects with us. So today, our message is titled Testing and Blessing, and we're going to see how that intersects with life. We look at these two aspects and depict what happens when we allow faith to intersect in times of testing. So let's pray this morning. Father, we just pray that that you would draw near to us this morning and that you would allow our faith to grow through this message, that you would increase our faith this morning and that we would understand what it means to be tested and then watch your blessing as we go through the testing successfully. So as you speak this morning, allow our hearts to be ready to receive what you have for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you something. If somebody said something to you four times, four different times, do you think you might pay attention to it? You might pay attention to what they were communicating to you? Because today's message, where we're going to be in the chapter 6 of John, has been communicated four different times in four different Gospels. So we should kind of pay attention to this, I think. So let's get started. Let's get right in there. If you have your Bibles with us, you want to follow along, we'll be in chapter 6, and we're going through from verse 1 to verse 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here's a boy with five small barley loaves and two small fish. But how far will that go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Just then, Jesus took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered him and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the five barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely, this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. So, as we read our passage today, it covers the feeding of the 5,000, probably a story familiar to many of you. And this story is important in God's eyes, as we mentioned, because it is in all four Gospels. Do you know that not even the birth of Jesus is described in all four Gospels? But yet this story is. So we really need to pay attention to it. It's really significant. So there's a cautionary statement I must put up front. If you decide to go and look this week in your Bible and look at the other three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're going to find that there's going to be some different details. Things aren't going to line up. You're going to kind of question what's there and go, but that's not what we learned on Sunday, or there's some differing details. And I think there's significance in this because John is writing to a specific audience. And I think John wants to communicate something to us and that he's using this story to do that. So he's changed a few of the details, but they're still relevant to us today, and I wouldn't get too caught up on that. In fact, I talked to another pastor this morning, and he had concurred with where we're going, so I think we're on track, so that's good. Two is better than one, right? So not just my assumption. So let's get started. We're going to start with verses 1 and 2, chapter 6. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing the sick. So this is sometime after. Remember, we skipped last week from being in John and did a little standalone message. But the week prior, we were in chapter 5, and Jesus had just been interacting with the Pharisees and their faith and how they were questioning who he was and how he could even be the Son of God. And here we are sometime later. And quite interesting. You think sometime, you're thinking, a few days maybe. Most likely it's close to a year. Because prior they were at the Passover festival, and it looks like they're coming up on it again here, which we'll see in verse 4. So as you'll see on the screen, there's going to be a picture of the Sea of Galilee, in case you've never seen the Sea of Galilee. I've never seen it up close and personal, but it looks pretty impressive. It's pretty big. I'm going to give you some details about it. But just to give you an idea, they would have been traveling from the west side, which would have been here, which would have been predominantly Jewish, to the east side. If I have that right. Yes, I think so. East coast, west coast. I think we're good. So they would have been somewhere along that shoreline over there. We don't know exactly where they are, and we don't know how long it would have taken them. But there's significance in that as we get through to the later verses, and you'll see why. So let me give you just some facts about this sea. It's a freshwater sea in northern Israel. It's part of the Jordan River system. So what that means is the Jordan River feeds into it. And it's 9 miles long, 5 miles wide, I guess at the widest part there, and about 150 feet deep. So that's a pretty decent-sized lake. The Romans referred to it as the Sea of Tiberias, and that's why I think the Bible refers to it as that, so they knew that they knew specifically what they were talking about, and they wouldn't get misunderstand what John was trying to communicate, what area. In the first century, fish were actually cured from this lake and sent as far away as Rome. Now, I didn't have a picture of Rome up there, but you have to look up on your Bibles and see. It's pretty far away. And you remember, they're not going to have the technology we have today to cure fish. So to cure fish and send them out, which actually kind of plays into our story a little bit here today, was pretty interesting. And the sea is very interesting in and of itself because it's totally surrounded by small, unbroken walls or hills. So it's kind of like mountains almost all the way around the sea. So you could get up on these mountains and you could see a really far distance over this sea, which is very interesting because you think this sea was predominantly used to fish. So loved ones could get up on these mountains and look out and see possibly their spouses or whoever out there fishing, maybe if they could determine. I don't know. They didn't have binoculars then, so they have to have really good vision. But you get the idea. The other interesting fact about this is that most of Jesus' public ministry is centered around this sea, around this body of water. And there was about 9 cities that populated this area, at least 9 very populated cities around this sea. So you can tell it was very central. It was a core piece of the culture. It was very useful in how they went through daily life. So back to the verse. A great crowd followed him because of who he was, not because of what he did. Now keep in mind, they went from the west side to the east side, right? So I'm guessing that they would be able to travel faster than people no matter which way they went. You saw the shape of the sea. It's pretty big. So it would have taken them some time to get from one side to the other, the people, even if they went the short way and even if they went the shortest distance, it would still take them a pretty good amount of time unless they're maybe right down here at the bottom. And well, then we don't know. But there's significance to that, why I'm pointing that out, because in other passages, in the other Gospels, they say that when Jesus got to the other side, the people were already there waiting for him, which I kind of have a hard time dealing with. But there's some time frame things that we could talk about. We're not going to get that today. You can check it out, or we can have a conversation later on. So these people are coming. And why did they come? Because he'd been over in this Jewish town and he's doing these miracles. Remember, he's doing these miracles. He's showing people who he is. And so now they're enthralled by who he is. They're really tied in to this guy because he can do these miracles. So what do they want to do? They want to be with him. They want to follow him. So they find out he's going across the sea and they go look for him. They follow him around. Now that's a pretty good trek if you look at that. That's a pretty good trek around the lake for them to follow him. But see, they were more interested in Jesus as miracle worker than they were a savior. They were more enthralled about what he could do rather than who he was. And I say that today there's a similar fact that happens in our world today. We're more interested in what Jesus can do than who he is. There's a lot of people that want to come to Jesus and go, "Hey, Jesus, transform my life." And then they there's no transformation. They're like, what happened? Because they see him as this miracle worker rather than Savior. And we need to be careful with that. And we need to understand that. Why? Because we need to be able to communicate to those people, Jesus isn't always a miracle worker. Yes, he can do miracles, but that's not what he came to do in your life and my life. He didn't come to do miracles, and specifically anyway. I mean, it's a miracle that he came to save us. But he came for that purpose. And that's to save us. That's it. Nothing else. He used his miracles to point people to that. And we're going to see a stark contrast between the people in this story today and the disciples. So you can imagine they arrive on shore and they toss their anchor out, or they beach their boat, whatever they do. And then verses 3 and 4 happen. Jesus went up on a mountainside and he sat down with the disciples, with his disciples. The Jewish Passover was near. So that's how we know that the Passover is coming. It's almost a year later. Now, there's some significance here as a mountainside. Remember, I told you that the lake is surrounded by these mountains or large hills. So they would have had to climb up this mountain. It wouldn't have been an easy trek, but they had to get up to the top of this mountain. And in those times, mountains were thought of as these things of great fear and expectation. See, when we think about mountains, or when they thought about mountains, they thought about Abraham. And when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain to offer him to God, and God met him there. Or they think about Moses, who went up to the mountain of God to meet God and got the Ten Commandments. In fact, in Mark 9, in New Testament, what happened? The transfiguration of Jesus happened on a mountain. So they had a reverence for mountains. They expected things to happen there. And even in Micah 4, the mountain, he calls it the mountain of the Lord. The temple is going to come down this mountain. So they had an expectation that when they went up on a mountain, eventually they were going to encounter God. They were going to find God on the mountain. That's what they expected. So they're going up this mountain. Now, there's another reason. Why would they want to stay down by the sea? Have you ever been by the ocean, by the sea? Usually there's waves crashing, there's noise in the background. It's noisy. Plus, we know that the sea has got stuff going on. They're fishing. It's probably busy down at the seashore. So to go up on the mountain would separate you. Have you ever been up high on a mountain above a sea where you can still hear the ocean, but it's not that loud? It's not as loud as it would be down the bottom. So they move up. They wanted to be a place where they could hear Jesus speak. They wanted to be a place that was closer and more intimate for him to talk to them. And they wanted to spend time to rest. Now, there's some significance here in sitting down. See, in the olden days, the teachers of the law would actually sit. Not in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament. The Pharisees would sit, and Jesus has said that he's going to sit on the throne, and God sits on the throne. So they look at this idea of sitting as a place of respect and authority. So when you see a teacher sitting in those days, it was, hey, this guy must know something. So he sits down with them, though. And if you look at the Old Testament, everybody was standing. Ezra was standing. Moses was standing. Recall that you can go back and check these stories out. So this Passover is the second one, right? The last one, third one. I'm sorry, this is the third one. The first one was recorded in chapter 2 in John. If you go back to chapter 2, we talked about that. And then the second one was mentioned 2 weeks ago in chapter 5. And then this would be the third. Now, there's some commentators that disagree with that. But if you really count the Passovers as they're doing through them, that this will be our third Passover with Jesus as he started his ministry. And then the last Passover we know happened right after Jesus was crucified, because that's why they had to take him down from the cross before the Passover could begin. So after being on this mountainside with the disciples, they're up there, they're resting. Remember, take the people, this crowd of people, some time to get around there. And they're sitting there talking, and Jesus sees the serenity of the scene is about to change. It's going to get crazy in a few minutes. Verse 5. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said, "Philip, where should we buy bread for all these people to eat?" the word "looked up" in the Greek is theomai, and it means to view attentively or looked upon with admiration. So Jesus looked up and he sees these people, and he doesn't go, "Oh man, my serenity is broken. My peacefulness, my rest is done." No. John chooses the word here to say that when he looked up, he sees these Jewish people coming, and he's like, "My people, these people I love and I want to be with." So I'm happy. This is good. This is good that they're here. These are the people that he came to save, right? He was over in these towns talking to these Jewish people, and he came to save these people. Now, let me ask you something. If we believe that Jesus is the same today as he was yesterday, and he'll be the same tomorrow, then isn't it true that he still looks at us the same way, with an admiration and a wanting for us to come to him, to run to him, and to sit in his presence? I submit yes. He knows us intimately, right? He wants to know us even more intimately. He wants us to be in that intimate setting with him. And he calls us to it. And I think if you think about this, just imagine for a minute. Just close your eyes just for a minute. And just imagine you're climbing this hill. And there's Jesus with his 12 disciples. And you're coming upon him. And you got your family and your friends around you. And he stands up. And his arms are open wide like, hey, here I am and I want you. Can you just imagine that for a minute? Because I think that sometimes we need to imagine that. We need to imagine that he's waiting for us and wants to be close to us. Now, I don't know about you, but I had to go look up what this must have looked like. Now, I can't go back to the time that it happened. But I just want to give you an idea. Just imagine for a minute, 5,000 people. Take a look at this picture. 5,000 people. That's a picture of 5,000 people in an auditorium. Now, just imagine that moving up the hill, right? And he asked Philip, how are we going to buy bread for 5,000 people? Right? Why would he ask Philip that? I would say that he'd ask Philip that because Philip was from Bethsaida, and they were close to Bethsaida. And he's saying, okay, so figure this out, buddy. This is your region. This is your area. These are your people. How can we get bread? Can you imagine having to get bread? Just bread. I was going to bring some bread today, but I decided it wouldn't fill the, we'd fill the room with bread and nobody would be able to sit. So we didn't do that. Okay. But you can imagine 5,000 people. And then he's saying, a year's wages would only allow them to have a bite, right? We'll get to that. I think I jumped ahead, but that's not unusual. So why, I don't know, when I read this, I was like, why would Jesus ask him to get bread? For you and me, we think of bread and we go, is bread enough? Like, why would he just ask for bread? What would bread do? And I think at this moment, he's just thinking, let me just give them enough so that they can get back and get home. So in John 6:6, we find that Jesus had another motive for asking Philip this question. And his motive was this. He asked him only to test him, for he already knew or had in mind what he was going to do. Wait a minute. This is Philip, one of his disciples, and Jesus is testing him? Why? What would be the benefit of him doing this? These are some of the questions that I was asking. Do you think the idea of testing is foreign to God? No, not at all. In fact, I think God uses testing to grow us. I'm going to take a look at a few things. Listen to what David said in Psalm 26:2. He said, test me, O Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind. Look into me. Look what's inside of me. Examine my heart, but also examine my mind. Test me. I want to be true to you. David's crying out. Or like we talked about earlier, what about Abraham? Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. That's huge. But it showed a test. Or what about Job? Job 23:10. But he knows, this is Job talking, but he knows the way that I take when he has tested me. See, Job even acknowledged in the midst of all his loss and chaos. If you aren't familiar with that story, go check out Job this week. But he lost his entire family. He lost all his riches. Even his wife cursed him. And he was sick to the point where he was sitting by himself in ashes going, this is crazy. But I am going to stay true. Even though his wife encouraged him to curse God, he stood up and, well, he sat down and said, no, I'm not going to curse God. I'm going to pass this test because my God knows what he's doing. So who is it that we're supposed to please? What is this testing supposed to do? Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 2:4. It says, we are not trying to please men, but it's God who tests our heart. It's God who sends the testing. It's God who we need to please, not men. So what do you think the testing of our faith is going to accomplish? Listen to what James 1:3 says. It says that it produces perseverance. And the purpose of this is to be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Let me ask you this question. What if we were more inclined to embrace such testing as an opportunity to be more mature, to be lacking nothing, to be complete, whole, put together? But Philip's response in this passage reveals his lack of faith and trust in Jesus. Verse 7, Philip answered him, it would take more than a half year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite. 6 months' pay for just each of them to have a bite. But his comment sets us up for what Jesus is about to do. It also shows us that Philip still had a worldly perspective. His mind wasn't set on the things above. He was still set on the things of this world. But Andrew, the contrast of Andrew. He decided to go a different route to see if anyone in the crowd would have food. Verses 8 and 9, another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here's a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Well, at first it seems that Andrew has no hope either. How far will they go among so many? Now, remember we talked about the fish from the lake? Well, these fish were likely the kind of fish that would have been sent because they would have been pickled fish, little small fish, kind of like sardines or something like that. And he would have had a few of them. That would have been his lunch or his snack, this young boy. And the bread was not of wheat, which most people ate, for their bread was made of wheat, but instead was made of barley, and it was eaten by the poorest of the poor. Only the poorest of the poor would have barley as their bread. And here's this young boy with something. Something that maybe God could use. That's what Andrew's thinking. Now, sometimes numbers in the Bible symbolize more than just a quantity, right? So I'm going to give you this, and you can take it and run with it, or you can disregard it, but just I want you to, this is some of what we found when we were studying, we meaning me, myself, and I. And the numbers 2 or 3 often refer to the idea of witnesses. Now, there was 2 fish. And there's this great crowd of witnesses around to witness this miracle. And I'm just wondering if there's some correlation there. Or 5. The 5 in the Bible often symbolizes this human completeness, meaning making things whole. And remember, we just talked about what is faith, what is testing provide, or what is testing give, equal, completeness, right? And then number 7, if we put the 2 and the 5 together, basic math here. The combination of the 2 refers to the fullness or protection. Perfection, not protection, sorry. So number 7 can often mean perfection. So God, in the midst of this, is saying, this is perfect. We're going to put these witnesses together, and I'm going to do a miracle, and the people are now complete, and this is perfect. Now we know the rest of the story, right? We know what Jesus is going to do. But can you imagine how much faith it must have taken Andrew to come up to Jesus and say, oh, Lord, I've found 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Here you go. Just imagine that. Just imagine that. You got 5,000 people. And he says, here's 2 barley loaves two fish, and five barley loaves. Sorry, got that mixed up. So maybe we need to think about that. What is the great idea that you have that you don't think Jesus can intersect with? How much faith does it take us to bring an idea to Christ and go, you know what? I've got this idea. Can you do something with it? Can you take this thing that's in my heart? Maybe he's even put it there. Do you ever think that Jesus had a hand in that boy being there? Out of 5,000 people, only one guy had food? By accident or on purpose? What about what he's given you? By accident or on purpose? But maybe it's the discouragement of the enemy who loves to say, what could God do with that idea? How's he going to use that in you? How are you going to be used? You're too young. You're too old. You're done. That's not God talking. That's the enemy whispering in our ear saying, no, no. He wants to discourage us. Look what he did. This is huge. And that is the God we serve. So what do you think? What do you think the qualifiers are to bring something to Jesus? What does it take to say this is good enough to bring to him? That's a challenging question. Maybe we don't put the qualifiers on it. Maybe we take it to him and ask him what he wants to do with it. Lord, I have this idea. What do you want to do with it? What can you do with my life? What can you do with what you've given me? Large, great or little? What can you do? Now listen, Jesus was obviously pleased with Andrew's find. And he gave the disciples some instruction about it. In verse 10, Jesus said, have the people sit down. Everybody sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. Now about 5,000 men are there. Oh, we're going to dive into this a little bit. Now, just to give you some context, this is more reason we know it's near Passover because normally there's not grass there in the summer. It's hot. So this had to be early in the spring, probably right around the time Passover would happen. So we know for sure that this is around that time. And there's 5,000 men there. Did you pick up on that? A lot of people talk about that, but they didn't count any of the women or the children. They only counted the men. And that's probably because back in those days, the women and children were not seen as equals with men. And so they didn't want to count them as the number. But then that gives us something even greater. Because Jesus didn't just feed 5,000 people anymore. He likely fed 10 to 20,000 people. 10 to 20,000. That's a picture of 10,000 people right there. 10,000 people. Now, they're sitting on a mountainside. That's 10,000. Look at what 20,000 looks like. That's a whole stadium. Can you imagine? Jesus, five barley loaves and two fish. That's what I got. That's what I got. But despite the largeness of this crowd, whether it was 10 or 20,000 people, despite that, Jesus goes to the Father and says, Jesus took the loaves and gave thanks, and he distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. What did he do? He took the five, and he took the two, and he said, God, thank you for who you are and for this food that you've given us. Thank you. And they sat and had as much as they wanted from five barley loaves and two fish. How big is our God? Just a question I want to ask you. How big is our God? I should have just brought five pieces of bread. Just think about five pieces of bread, enough to feed. Jordan, put that picture back up. 20,000 people, please. 20,000 people from five loaves. I want you to notice something else too. In verse 5, Jesus only asked for bread for the people. But we find out that he gave him fish too. Because the boy had fish. He gave him even more than he asked for. Why would God give him more when all he asked for was bread? And it wasn't just enough to sustain them to get back home. They were full. As much as they wanted. Tremendous abundance. Why? I would submit that it's that he wanted to show his love for his people. He wanted to bless them. And he wanted to show how he could bless them. Now the feeding's complete, and here's what happens next. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over, and let nothing be wasted." Andrew was worried there wouldn't be enough, don't you think? 5 barley loaves, Lord, and 2 fish. But now they're collecting leftovers. Can I ask you one more time? How big is our God? He didn't just meet their needs. He exceeded their needs. Are we much different? Have you ever been in a situation where you think there's not going to be enough? And then you've taken it to God and seen his provision? I can tell you that we've been in plenty of situations like that. There's times when people come over and we have food on the table and we're like, "Oh, hi. How you doing? Good to see you today. You're staying for dinner? We didn't plan for that. But we'll see what we can do." And do you know usually at the end of that dinner there's leftovers on the table? Or we have a cookout and, you know, people invite people. And you never know how many people they're going to come with or how much people are going to eat. And we have a certain amount set aside and God always provides. Always provides. Well, let's take it even a step higher than that for some of us. What about money? Have you ever had a bunch of bills sitting in front of you and you're like, "Oh, now I'm going to do this. How am I going to pay these bills this month?" You take it to God and he provides for what you need. Sometimes he even gives you a little bit more. Sometimes he gives you a lot more. What about health or other concerns? Not always, but quite often. But there's something else that we got to notice here, because God does something else here. He didn't just say, "Hey, here's all the extra. Take and do whatever you want with it." He says, "They gather it up." He doesn't want them to waste these. Don't waste this. Let's gather it up. Let's put it in some baskets. Now, the word for waste there, another translation would be lost. The Greek is apolemi. Remember, we talked about it a few weeks ago. And that's the more accurate translation. And it's because John wants to keep on this mindset of the lost, right? He's got this idea of lost. And he doesn't want to lose any of the thing that God's given him. Let's translate that for a second. He's not just talking about food in this moment, is he? He's talking about his people. He's talking about those he loves. John would have wanted the reader to understand how important the lost are to Jesus. So the disciples, they follow his instructions. They do what he says in verse 13. So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. So on the surface here, we see 12 baskets of pieces from the 5 barley loaves. 12 baskets of pieces. They're no longer loaves, but there's pieces. 12 baskets of pieces. That's quite an abundance. Now, we know from previous chapters in the Bible that God has his 12 tribes of Israel. And this 12 baskets could be representative. Remember, we talked about numbers a little bit. Could be representative of the people of God. Still staying in the mindset of he wants to get those who are far from him close to him. He wants to retrieve those who are lost. Did your mind go here too? What was he going to do with the leftovers? We don't know anything else about the leftovers. I cannot wait to get to heaven and ask him, "What happened to the leftovers?" I want to know. What would you have done with them? If you were there, what would you have done with the 12 baskets of leftovers? Would you have taken them for your journey, for your trip? You know what I thought? I thought about the boy. I thought about the boy and the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish. And could you imagine? Would you like these? And he took them home to mom. My goodness. What a blessing. That would have been amazing. But imagine for a minute the people who witnessed this. Here's their response. Verses 14 and 15. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come out and make him king by force, withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Now remember, a couple weeks ago we quoted this verse from Deuteronomy 18:15, and it was about the prophet that would come after Moses. This is probably what the people were thinking. This is that prophet that Moses talked about. He's the one. How would they make him a king by force? How would they put him in the throne? I'm not sure. I don't have that answer for you this morning. But we know that when people get certain things in their mind, sometimes they force their own will instead of God's will. And Jesus had enough sense to say, this isn't your thing. This is his thing. And I'm withdrawing so that I can let God, my Father, do his thing. You know what else I found interesting is, why didn't they follow him up the mountain? What prevented them from going? Did he overstuff them so they couldn't? I don't know. And wasn't he already on a mountain? Weren't they already, or did they go down to the sea and meet him as they were coming up? I don't know. But Jesus goes off by himself because he had just done a huge miracle. This is tremendous. He needs to rejuvenate and rest. He needs to get ready for the next thing that God's going to have him do. And he sends the disciples off, which we're going to find out about next week. Maybe for another test. We'll see. So what do we take in our basket today? What do we take out of here in our basket today? Let's start with number one. I think Jesus is going to test us. I think he's going to test our faith and our trust in him. In fact, I think that's a common part of being a disciple. It happened to Philip. It happened to all of them. Peter was tested, wasn't he? And he failed miserably. But God didn't leave him there. So if you've failed a test this morning, I want to encourage you that you're not done. You pick yourself back up and go, "God, I'm ready for the next one. Give me the next one. I want to try again. I'm ready for the next test." Because remember what testing produces. The testing of your faith, as James said, it develops perseverance. It creates perseverance. It's this thing that you're gonna work towards it. So that the next time when the test comes, you do a little bit better. And you do a little bit better. And you do a little bit better. Remember, we're not there yet. This life is a process of sanctification. We're not there till we're there. And I think it's a series of tests. How well will you do? Here's some temptations in front of you. Hey, if you haven't faced any, they're coming. Just telling you, they're coming. There will be testing in this life. There is no doubt. Of course, when we talk about these things, God always does it to me. And listen, I didn't do so well. I didn't have margins this week. I didn't do so well. But am I going to quit? Come on. Y'all need to be praying harder for me. Come on. I'm praying for you. All right, number two, give thanks. Not so much about the food itself. I don't think Jesus was saying, "Hey, God, thank you for the food." I think he's going, "Hey, God, thank you for you." In fact, that's the story throughout the Bible that we hear. God, we're going to give glory to you. We're giving glory to you. We want to give honor and praise to you because you are the one who provided the food. Yeah, the food's great. We love the food. It's awesome. But you are the man. And it's all about you. So we want to give thanks for who you are. Did you ever think about this? Even in a simple prayer, some of you may have said this growing up. Maybe some of you haven't. But I know I did. Even though we weren't real close to Jesus growing up, we did every night say grace, right? And the prayer that we would say is, "God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. By his hands we are fed. Give us Lord our daily bread." Did you catch the first two things? God is great. God is good. He's big and he's good. That's the first part of that prayer. We're not worried about the food so much as we are about the greatness of God. And then I'd say that we need to really think differently about our waste. We throw so much away. We are such a throwaway society. And I don't think that God's pleased with that. I really don't. I don't think that we've been good stewards of what he has given us. We need to be careful with what he's given us and not waste it. oh, you know, well, I remember growing up, my parents would say, there's children in Africa are starving. My response would be, well, let's ship it to them, huh? Yeah, that didn't go over too well. You get the idea. Like, you know, do we take less portions on our plate? Do we cook less? Do we do better with the resources he gives us? I don't know. I don't know what that looks like. But there is some encouragement here that we need to be careful and not waste. Listen to what, and it's not just food, by the way. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. He said, every faculty, everything that you have, your power of thinking, or even the moving of your limbs, from moment to moment, is given to you by God. That's a Mere Christianity if you want to look it up. So everything that we have, everything that we have is given to us by God, and we need to be a good steward of that. Time. Sleep. Some of us don't get enough. Some of us get too much. Just saying. And then the last point, I'll leave you with the last point, is that when we receive, we need to be able to give back freely, right? We need to give freely. And Matthew 10:8 says, freely you have received, so freely you give. From what you have, whether it's little or much, whether he's given you great amount or little amount, freely give back to him. That's all he wants. So maybe one of those 4 points this week's going to hit home. It's going to challenge you. Maybe you're sitting here this morning going, oh, that one really hit home. Don't just ignore it. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. Ask God what he wants to do with it and through it. Be a good steward of his message this morning. God, we thank you that you are so involved in our daily lives that you already know who needed this message this morning. Whether it was one of those 4 points or something in this message, you needed to speak to those in this room. Somebody needed to hear your word this morning. I thank you for that. We thank you that you sit on the throne and that you give us responsibility and that we're not just little puppets, but you give us free will to choose you, to see what you're going to do and to grow our faith. Probably one of the scariest prayers that we could pray is, test me, O Lord. Test my heart, test my mind. Yet David did it, and we're told he had a heart for you. So maybe we can pray with a boldness this morning that you might test us and give us the strength to be faithful to you, to know that when we pass the test, greater things are yet to come. And the blessing is yours to give. We thank you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.